Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there's one in every family. That's a phrase that's one of those colloquialisms that usually is spoken during a conversation about the family member who seems to depart a bit from the norm, who doesn't quite meet and follow the expectations of the family. The black sheep, if you will. There's one in every family. And while there are those who proudly admit that they themselves are that one, most of the time it's not something we usually say about ourselves. In fact, it's most often spoken to recognize a certain amount of distance between us and a strange family member who is really somewhat embarrassing to the family, even if it's just in a small way. Well, this morning's text from Romans teaches us about sin and death. Paul here is teaching about where sin and death have their origin, and then he juxtaposes that with the free gift of God in Christ to overcome sin and death. So he says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and because of that sin, death spread to all men. This is what we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning. It's what we were reminded of this past Wednesday as ashes were smeared on our foreheads. Adam and Eve transgressed the will of God by deception and the temptation of the serpent, and God subsequently outlines what the consequences will be. The serpent will eat dust all his life. Childbirth for the woman will now be painful. The good and sacred institution of marriage will now be fraught with strife. Even the ground itself will not cooperate and bear fruit as it's supposed to. No, now man will have to fight with thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow he will have his bread. And of course, the ultimate curse, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Sin brings with it not only suffering and hardship, but death. With the fall into sin, the entire creation is hurled into a constant state of groaning, limping along under the weight of our first parents' transgression. Now, this is where we must be diligently careful, for it has been the tendency ever since for people, including you and me, to speak about Adam and Eve as the black sheep of the family. There's one or two in every family. And that's a tempting way to view the transgression of Adam and Eve, as if it's just a singular event that happened in the past which belongs to them alone, as if it affects us only insofar as we are the victims of their sin, the ones who kind of now have to live with their poor decisions. The temptation is for us to see ourselves as innocent bystanders to the whole thing. And if we look at the situation like that, then the temptation becomes that we might actually believe that we can fix what they broke. Sure, they may not have been able to stand up to the temptation of Satan, but certainly we know better. This is why we have to carefully read Paul's words here. He begins verse 12 by saying, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and that death reigned through sin. But then notice what he says. We might expect him to say that death was spread to all men because Adam sinned. But that's not what he says. No, death was spread to all men, to you and to me, because everybody sinned. I guess we don't get off scot-free. This text is one place from which the church confesses the doctrine of original sin, the teaching which says that we all, as children of Adam, are conceived and born in sin. We inherit the same post-fall condition which brought death into the world. Now, the doctrine of original sin does not say that we are not responsible for our sin. It's not saying that we're being punished for the sin of Adam. No, you are punished for your own sinful condition. Original sin simply confesses where that condition starts. It stretches all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so Paul does not say that death is spread to all men because of Adam's sin, but because everybody sinned. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul deals with this potential objection. What about the people who didn't know the rules, as it were? Right? The law was not revealed until God gave it to Moses quite some time after Adam. So how can he hold people accountable for something they didn't know? What about the people who lived after Adam but before Moses? Are they too considered transgressors of the law even though they didn't have the law? Paul says, of course. And how can he say that? Well, because death reigned from Adam to Moses. Those people experienced the curse of death that God had promised to Adam and Eve. So, where there is sin, there is death. And where there is death, well, there is sin. That truth, that death is the undeniable evidence of sin, it's a truth that is all but lost on our world, both for the Christian and the non-Christian. On a spectrum in our culture, death is anything from an unfortunate but natural part of life all the way to something that we should celebrate and rejoice. But hardly will you ever hear that death is a mortal enemy that must be undone and overturned. And when we forget that death is God's curse and consequence about sin, we also begin to forget how serious our sin itself is. If you make death palatable, then sin becomes palatable as well. I mean, death in our culture has even become a way of doing people a favor, it is thought. If a life, young or old, is seen as not worth living, not full of potential, if we deem the quality of one's life as not good, well, then we do them a favor and snuff them out. Rather than letting God's word tell us that the quality of one's life is found simply in his promise that this life is died for by Christ and therefore worthy of our protection and neighborly service. Or attend almost any funeral or memorial service or celebration of life these days, and the giant elephant in the room that is nearly always ignored is this, that we are gathered because someone has died. But it's hardly ever spoken about as Scripture gives it. Death is hardly ever put into the context of sin, and therefore forgiveness and resurrection. It's almost never used as an opportunity to remind the living that this death is also their fate because of their own sinful condition, and so they ought to repent and believe the gospel. Rather, such events have become nothing more than therapeutic opportunities to offer up happy memories, something which is not bad, but you certainly don't need Jesus for it. So we do well to hear Paul's clear teaching that death exists because of sin, and that all people have sinned. Therefore, all people, including you and me, we die, and this is bad. You see, in the family that is the human race, there isn't just one embarrassing member. We don't get to speak as if we are somehow unique, that we are somehow exempt from the curse of sin and death that has plagued humanity for ages. No, there's not only one or two black sheep in this family. We are all, in our sin, outsiders, the ones rightly deserving of death and hell, the ones away from whom God could rightly turn his face in shame and judgment. So we don't get to blame anyone but ourselves and our sin for the death that we deserve. However, because Paul takes sin and death seriously, that means the gospel that he proclaims here is all the more glorious. Paul proclaims this gospel here with this series of contrasting statements comparing Adam and Jesus. One was disobedient, the other is perfectly obedient. One performs a deadly work of trespass, the other grants the free gift of life. The single trespass of the one leads to death for all, but the single sacrifice of the other brings life for all. The sin of Adam brought condemnation, but the work of Christ brings justification. And the free gift, Paul says, it's not like the trespass, because the trespass is all about your work, whereas the free gift of God is all about Christ's work for you. Yes, where we would like to separate ourselves from the embarrassing ones in the family, God actually draws near in Christ to you and to me. As Paul says earlier in chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus takes on flesh and blood precisely so that all of the sin of the world, yours and mine, could be placed upon him. So that the wrath of God, with laser focus, would pierce the flesh of Christ, spilling his blood and killing him. For the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ's death is unlike any other. Christ's death finally makes right what Adam and you have made wrong. Christ's death finally reconciles God. Christ's death wins for you the free gift of eternal life instead of eternal death. What a cause to rejoice, O children of Adam, for you are now children of God, no longer objects of his wrath, but objects of his grace. This does not mean that death has lost its sting, not yet. It does not mean that unless Christ returns first, you and I won't be dealt the wages of our sin as death comes knocking even at our door. But you see, because this free gift has been made yours, it does mean that death will not have the last word. How could it? For where there is sin, there is death. But where sin has been removed and forgiven, well, there is only life forever, eternally. Christ shows us as much in his resurrection on the third day, and he will show us again in our resurrection on the last day. So, as this Lent continues on, as we battle against our sin and our death, as we fight against the temptation to think that we are unique in our ability to overcome our own sin and death, let us repent. Let us bring our deadly sin to the one who takes it from us, who forgives us, and who grants us the free gift of life eternal. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.